I wanted to talk. There are a few issues in John 8 there that I didn't want to necessarily put into my sermon, but I thought we should talk about. And first off is the fact that if any of you have a version of the Bible other than the King James, you probably have this note about verses 7:53 through 8:11. For example, in the NIV it reads, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. So that sounds pretty impressive. The earliest manuscripts, many other ancient witnesses. Well, that sounds like, wow, you know, this passage is pretty questionable then. Well, I think the fact is, if you really examine the matter, is this is mostly not based on all these witnesses. It's mostly based on two ancient manuscripts. And those two are the Sinaitic manuscript and the Vatican manuscript. Now, these manuscripts, modern textual criticism, and textual criticism is different from like higher criticism, where they're actually criticizing the content of the text. Textual criticism is talking about which ancient manuscripts of the Bible do we use, and what do we think is actually in the Bible? Because, you know, the Bible's been copied many, many times down the generations, and there are mistakes that have crept into certain manuscripts, and so you have to have some textual criticism to decide which manuscripts you're going to use. So textual criticism is not like criticizing whether or not the Bible is inspired. It's trying to decide which manuscripts do we use. But the fact is that a lot of modern textual critics are also higher critics who don't believe in the inspiration of God's Word. Now, back in the late 19th century was the big controversy about manuscripts. And at this time, the two big names of the time were Dr. Westcott and a Dr. Hort. And these were the two men that everybody looked up to as textual critics at the time. And they came up with a Greek text in the New Testament that's been used by almost every single version of the Bible since then. It was not the text used by the King James, obviously, since that was far before then. But it's used by most Bibles since. A few exceptions. The New King James, for example, doesn't use it. I think there are some others, but most of them use Westcott Hort, or at least a variant of Westcott Hort. You know, the textual critics, they go back and forth. One adds this little part in, and one takes it out. And they're constantly mixing things around and arguing, going back and forth. But Westcott Hort, they based their Greek manuscript almost entirely on these two, the Sinaitic and the Vaticanus, the Vatican manuscript. Now, they had one of them, actually, the Sinaitic was kind of, I think it was Dr. Hort, was kind of his pet manuscript because he had discovered it. But they said, these two are the most reliable because they're the oldest. That was their reasoning. They're the oldest manuscripts. And so they said, because they're the oldest, they're the most reliable. Well, now, that makes a lot of sense when you think about it. You know, sure, you go back to the oldest manuscripts, they would probably, you know, the least chance for copying errors and the least chance for problems to creep in. But the thing is that textual criticism, and I don't claim to be an expert on this. I've read up some on it, and these are just my thoughts on it. I'm no means claiming to be an expert. But textual criticism is based on three things. Three things, not just Greek manuscripts. You've got three things that help you figure out what the original text of the Bible said. Number one is Greek manuscripts, of course. But number two is that the Bible, very early on, starting even in the second century, they started to translate the New Testament into other languages. And for the old, it started actually in the second century BC when they translated the Old Testament to Greek. So you have, as soon as you translate the Bible to another language, you see the common errors that you might have in one language, you wouldn't necessarily have in another. For example, in and on are very similar in English. But in Greek, they're en and epi, and that's a lot more different. So you're a lot less likely to mix up epi and en than you are in and on, because you know, in and on are a lot closer. So as soon as you translate to another language, you can those typical Greek errors aren't likely to happen in that other language. Now, that language will have its own typical errors, but it gives you another source. So you have Greek manuscripts, you have translations, into other languages, and that can give you kind of a look back at what the Greek must have been like from that translation, because you know you can see if you try to weed out the errors typical of that language, you can see what the Greek probably said. And the third is the Church Fathers. Because the Church Fathers, they wrote volumes and volumes of commentary on the Scripture. They would discuss different verses. And oftentimes they would quote the verse that they were discussing. So if you read that ancient Church Father, he quotes a verse a certain way. That tells you what the verse looked like in his manuscript. Some of those fathers are Greek fathers. And of course, they're the most valuable. Some of them are Latin. They wrote in Latin. So they would tell us what their Latin versions had. But all three sources can be used to determine what the ancient text said. But these modern textual critics tend to only use the Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts. They have almost pretty much neglected the other two sources and based everything on these two manuscripts. So why should only two manuscripts be called to the witness stand? Well, they say these two are the oldest. Well, you know, oldest doesn't necessarily mean best, particularly if you can get evidence from the Church Fathers and from the versions that would contradict those two oldest manuscripts. But the fact was, in the first few centuries after Christ, and we have evidence of this because some of the Church Fathers talk about it and complain about it, manuscripts of the Bible were all copied by hand back then, and they were generally ordered by rich people. The Bible was not cheap. You just go to your corner store and buy it for a few bucks, a cheap version of it, like you could today. No, you pretty much had to be wealthy to order a manuscript of the entire Bible, because somebody had to sit down and write the whole thing out by hand, and that's not cheap. So it was wealthy people ordering this, and if you're ordering the Bible for yourself, you can order one that is personally crafted for you. You know, maybe there are certain passages that you just plain don't like. You can say, I want you to cut this passage right out of there. I don't want it in there anymore. Or maybe there's a book you don't like. Say, I don't want that book in my copy. Cut that one out. Or, you know, I've heard arguments about this. I don't like the name of Christ here or there. I want you to just cut that out of there. Well, they could do that. They were paying for it. And so they would have them edit personal copies for them of the Scriptures. Well, so that happened a lot in the second and third centuries after Christ. So just because a manuscript is old doesn't necessarily mean it's the best. And there was a movement, obviously some of the Church Fathers, they decried this. They said, this is terrible, they're doing this to Scripture. And they got together and they tried to decide what were the best texts and what sections really did belong in there. And they tried to fix all those problems. And generally, the text that came out of that was what they thought, what they concluded originally was in there. Now, I'm not saying they were right 100% of the time, but they gave the best shot they had, and they probably had manuscripts a lot older than anything we have. So there's a lot to be said for our received text of the Bible that the textual critics ignore. They base everything on these two manuscripts, the Vatican and Sinaitic. Not everything, but mostly, because they say they're most reliable. Now, even that claim that they were most reliable can be questioned. The Sinaitic manuscript was discovered. It had been in a monastery for over 1,000 years, basically in their trash pile. And the monks had finally, you know how men are, you know, it took them over 1,000 years to take out the trash. But after over 1,000 years, they finally got around to taking out the trash, and they were going to burn this old trash manuscript.
Until a scholar named Tischendorf came along and said, oh, wait, that's a valuable find. We should keep that.
Well, the problem is you look at it, the manuscript is a mess. One scribe wrote it out. Another scribe corrected it. Another scribe corrected that. And apparently they just threw up their hands and said, this is a mess. They put it back in its nice, beautiful-looking cover, put it in their back trash pile, and nobody used it, so it lasted for 1,500 years until
Tischendorf
came along and found it. But while other better manuscripts were out there being used and worn out and replaced with newer copies and thrown away. So just because a manuscript is the oldest doesn't mean it's the best. Maybe nobody used it because they thought it was a piece of junk. And the better manuscripts got used up. So the argument that the oldest is the most reliable is questionable. Now about this passage in particular. And like I say, most of the modern versions, they call this passage into question. Like I said, the NIV has that note and then it puts the line before and after. It's like the line of doom, marking off this passage. Well, what can we say about this passage? Well, Jerome. You know Jerome? He was the guy who translated the Latin Vulgate, right? He was writing in, he lived 378 through 430, and he testified that this passage exists in many Greek and Latin codices. Now, he's writing around the same time that the Sinaitic manuscript is from. And they say it's from the 4th century. He's writing around that time and saying, you know, in many of the manuscripts that he had, this passage occurs. Well, he probably had manuscripts a lot older than the Sinaitic or the Vaticanus, both from the 4th century. And he says in a lot of the manuscripts he found this passage. So since he had texts way older than we have, that's weighty evidence. He's looking at texts older than anything we have. So the Latin Vulgate, it contains this passage. That was about 383 AD. The Jerusalem Syriac from the 5th century has the passage. The Memphitic from the 3rd or the 4th century. These are all translations of the Bible into these languages. That has the passage. The Ethiopic from the 4th century, it has it. Eusebius in the 4th century, early in the 4th century, he quotes, supposedly quotes Papias in a writing we don't have, but he quotes the writing of Papias, writing from the 2nd century, and talking about this passage. So it doesn't seem like this passage could have been added in after the 4th century if somebody was already talking about it in the 2nd century. Ambrose in the 4th century, he quotes the passage. Augustine, late 4th century, early 5th century, quotes the passage. So a lot of the ancient church fathers quote this passage. A lot of the ancient versions have the passage. So that's a lot of evidence for this passage. Now again, I'm saying when those it was translated into those languages. None of the manuscripts we have of those languages are that old. You know, our manuscripts of those translations are a lot newer. But remember, whenever we print a version of the Bible, we don't go back and retranslate it from Greek every single time. You know, we just copy the English text we already have over and over and over again. So once the Bible was translated into a language, that kind of froze the Greek text because they're not going back and retranslating it from Greek every time. So even if we have, say, a 10th century manuscript of the Vulgate, if the Vulgate was translated in the 4th century, that tells us what the manuscript was like in the 4th century because you haven't retranslated it since then. So other languages and the quotes from church fathers, and most of our Greek manuscripts. Yeah, granted, they're all newer than the Sinaitic and the Vaticanus, but most of our Greek manuscripts have this passage. Now, a lot of those who say this passage doesn't belong, they say it was just a loose passage. It didn't really belong here. It was just kind of a floating passage, and then somebody inserted it here. That's their claim. That's the claim of the textual critics. Well, if that was the case, how come we don't see it in other places? In every single manuscript, it's right here. So where's their evidence that it was a floating passage? You know, where is it ever found in another place? It's not. It's always found right here. So if you're going to say it's a floating passage, well, where else did it float to? If it only floated here, you don't have any evidence that it ever floated at all. But I think perhaps the greatest evidence for its legitimacy is the character of the passage itself. Like I said, I think the textual evidence, there's a lot of textual evidence. There is some against it, but there's a lot of evidence. And like I said, if you use all three sources, there's a lot of evidence for it. But just looking at the character of this passage, I don't know how many of you have ever read apocryphal books from ancient times. That is, books that were written in the style of Scripture, were supposed to be Scripture, but were not inspired, were just written by men. Well, if you ever read those apocryphal books, if any of you have read those, you know what I'm talking about. You can just tell that this book was not written by God because they are not like the Bible. Often, I mean, the author, one thing that's immediately obvious to me is how subtle God is in many of his points. I mean, he just, sometimes he out and out says his point, but oftentimes what he says makes you think. He doesn't just lay everything out for you. He wants us to think. When you read apocryphal books, man, those guys just hit you over the head with their moralistic point. They are extremely moralistically heavy-handed. And, I mean, you just have no doubt what their point is when they're done. Because they not only give you their point, they give it over and over and over and over until you just get sick of their point. You've heard it so many times. But the Bible doesn't do that. So just reading the passage and the things it says, you know, what exactly is the Lord saying about adultery? It's very subtle. It makes you think. It's very much like Scripture. And I think that internal character of it is maybe the best witness for it, is that this passage is just how God writes. Now, the fact is that I think it just plain fits here. And like I said, the Pharisees, they tried to arrest the Lord, and they couldn't, so this was their next attempt to take him. They tried to trap him. And that didn't work, so we know a few years later they came up with they had a couple years to think about it, they came up with some more subtle traps. Of course, he defused those just as well. But then if you look at verse 12, it says, "Then spoke Jesus again unto them." Now that fits right with what was going on, right? He was in the middle of a crowd, he was teaching them. The Pharisees came and interrupted, tried to trap him. He defused that situation, they all left, and he went back to teaching. That makes sense. But cut out these verses they say don't belong, and continue it from 752. Who was talking in 752? I mean, it was the Pharisees. They were scoffing at Nicodemus. "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Then go right from there to, "Then spake Jesus again unto them." Well, Jesus wasn't even present. I mean, this was a private meeting of these Pharisees talking about how they wanted to kill him. Jesus wasn't there, so how in the world could he speak again unto them? So if you take this passage out, it leaves a hole. And like I think I've told you before, if you take a passage out and it leaves a hole, maybe that's a good clue you shouldn't have taken it out. So I think this passage fits, and it fits right here. And that's why it's always found right here. So I believe that this passage is legitimate. It belongs in the Word of God. And sorry, NIV, I just don't buy your earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses. There just plain aren't as many as they would try to make out. Now the other issue is what... I kind of brought it up here, is what exactly is the Lord saying about adultery here? Now, if we thought about why is this passage probably cut out, well, it's probably because some ancient, like I said, rich guy who was ordering his copy of the Bible probably didn't like what he thought that this passage implies about adultery. You know, maybe his wife cheated on him, and so he had a particular axe to grind on this, and he thought this passage was soft in adultery and wanted it cut out. So what exactly is the Lord saying here? Is he being soft in adultery? Well, the fact is, I think you could accuse God's grace of being soft, couldn't you? The fact that he is willing to forgive us of all our sins just based on belief, that sounds pretty soft. But the fact is, that's the way God's grace is. God's grace forgives us of our sins. And it's not that he's just letting people off. He died in our place. He died for us. He paid his life. There was a penalty paid for our sins. And he paid it himself. So if you think he's being soft on sin, look at the cross and ask how soft that was. And that's how soft he is on sin. So that's why he can forgive. But remember something else too, is that, again, this was a public conversation with this woman. It was not private. And I don't know if she believed in him or not. And the fact is, if she didn't listen to him, if she went out and continued living the same lifestyle she was living, she is going to appear before the Lord again, isn't she? First of all, we know at Christ's first coming, he said he did not come to take anyone's life. But remember his second coming. Like Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says at his second coming he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, the Lord wasn't about killing anyone at his first coming. That wasn't his mission. That's not his mission in his second coming. He's going to be coming with sword and fire and vengeance. Then remember, too, that the Lord is the one who's going to judge in the resurrection. He's already said that. John chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. He says, "And has given," that is, the Father, "has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So see, the Lord is going to judge sinners. This wasn't the time. So it's not that the Lord is soft on sin. This wasn't his plan to be hard on sin, that this time he was being gracious. This time he was showing forth God's love and grace and favor. There will come a time for judgment. The fact is, if this woman had an opportunity, she had a command from the Lord. And if she obeyed that command, that would have been faith. And I think if she showed faith, she'll be there in the kingdom. But if she didn't, she will appear before the Lord's judgment seat someday. And we know Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, when she appears before the Lord, we already know what his judgment is going to be. He says, for the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if this woman didn't believe the Lord and didn't turn from her sin, if she didn't believe the Lord, then she is going to stand in that judgment and she will be condemned. So don't, just because the Lord is showing grace today, yes, he's being very gracious. But remember, someday there is going to be a day of judgment. And if this woman did not believe and did not obey the Lord, well, she will have her place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, yes, the Lord is very forgiving and very gracious, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is there is judgment for someday for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And this woman will not ultimately get away with it if she did not ultimately believe. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the things that we've learned to study this morning. I thank you for your word, that it is infallible and reliable and dependable. Thank you for the people who have worked and labored to bring it to us in the English language and to copy it and pass it down through the ages. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it, your Holy Spirit that has guarded your word through all the attacks against it and has brought it to us so that we can have a light in this dark world. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation you offer through faith in him, for the great grace that you pour out upon us, and through the gospel. I pray that you'll help us to live and walk worthy of all that you've done for us. Thank you for the food we're about to eat, for those who have worked hard to prepare it, and for your grace in sending the good weather and the fruitful crops that allowed us to have that food. We know that your grace is with us in this world, and that you are showing grace, and that we can really thank you for everything that we have, even though we often forget. Thank you most of all for your grace, Lord. So amazing toward us, sinners like us, that you've shown us such grace. Thank you for that grace, Lord. In your name, I pray.
Lost, unknown, broken home. Feel like I'm left here all alone. Cursed sin won't let me in. There's got to be more that I'm craving. Chained in darkness for so long. God's been silent, what's going on? Looking for love in wrong places. I've heard it said in the pages that only truth can set me free. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. You know for years now and you confess. You know that Jesus can fix this mess. You think your deeds will restore. That is not what he's looking for. Find your completeness in the promises. Remember his word is where the honest is. Only truth can set you free. Open his word and see. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Christ and he'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open his word and see. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth in this broken world.